Let me begin by thanking you very much for the opportunity to be here. You probably won't notice this, but I am an introvert, and which is one of the reasons I went into research, because it's kind of a solitary activity. But I do enjoy teaching, and so I do consider it a great honor and a privilege to be with you, and I do want to thank you for the opportunity. Appreciate that. And something else I appreciate is the fact that there's a number of young people here. And with my interest in science and my sympathy for these young people that sit through meetings like this, where the sermons are often above their ability to fully grasp, I'd like to do a little lesson for the kids at the beginning using some chemicals. And what I'd like to do is ask kids, I could use as many as four. I've got at least two volunteers already here, Lauren and Fi, to come up here and help me do an experiment. And if you're between the ages of 12, how old are you? All right, I've got something for you. Since you raised your hand, could you look up a verse in the Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. And kids, if you want to come up here, I could use as many as four, aged 5 to 12. There's a boy right back there. Come on up. And how many do we have now? All right. If others want to come up just to watch, they can. Now stand on the plastic, because if we do happen to make a mess. Now, I'm going to give you, who's the oldest one here? Whoops. I'm going to make a mess.
Five.
Okay, you take this one. And we have some chemicals here. One is called copper sulfate. The other one is potassium ferrocyanide. Another one is zinc sulfate. And another one is ferric chloride. These are not readily edible. Not good eating. Not good eating at all. But we'll get to that. All right, do you have 1 Corinthians 12:4 yet? Yes, yep, chapter 12, verse 4. If you could read that, stand up and read it good and loud. 4, 5, and 6. Three verses, actually. Verses 4, 5, and 6.
All right. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone.
All right. As we look at history, and as we look at the church history, we see that God uses different kinds of people. God will use evangelists. Maybe I could put Martin Luther in that category. John Wesley, Billy Graham, D.L. Moody. But if all of us were evangelists, who would write the songs that we were just singing? So God uses people like Fanny Crosby. You probably heard, any of you heard of Fanny Crosby or Charles Wesley? Probably not, all right? To write songs. If everybody were a songwriter, who would do the teaching that we appreciate? Now, sometimes we look at people and say, well, some are equipped, they've got talent, they've got gift to get up in front and teach or preach or evangelize, be a missionary. But if everybody thought that those are the only people who are important, who would be praying for those people? Who would be giving to support those people? And let me pour some water in here. You've each got a stick, and I just want you to stir it. And when you're done with the stick, if you could just drop it on the plastic. Don't get it on the carpet, all right? Just put it on the plastic. And I want you to stir this a little bit just to mix up the powder. All of these chemicals are powders. And we're going to do something with those. In a few minutes, we're going to talk about trials also. And we look at trials one way. God looks at trials a different way. God looks at people one way. We look at people a different way. Now, before we go much further, you done with your sticks? Okay. All right, good. Can you stir yours a little bit more? There's still some powder down there. And maybe it won't dissolve. We have what's called a super saturated, you can just drop yours down there, all right? All right, good enough. All right. Now, let me ask you a question. If there's any other kids here, I should get out of your way. Which one of these do you think is the prettiest? Hold those up so they can see them. Which do you like the best? Heard decisions? We're going to talk about decisions later. The blue one? Okay. Which one do you guys like best? Do you really?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Hold up the yellow one and the blue one. Now, what if we said the blue and the yellow ones represent people that have a lot of talent, a lot of gift, and so forth? Maybe those people could look down on other people. They don't have as many talents or gifts or abilities. God might see things differently, and the blue one can say to the clear one or the white one or the brown one, I don't need you. God might say that person that works in a factory who prays for the missionary and the evangelist is just as important. And God might say, if that missionary thinks that he doesn't need anybody else, I'm not going to use him to see anybody saved. So God will see something different. Now, I want you to be very, very careful here. In fact, wow, can you guys, who are the two youngest ones? None of this is poison. Can you put on a glove? I'll hold this while you put it on. Who's the next one? All right, can you put on the glove if I hold this? All right. And do you know these people sitting in the front row here?
Yeah.
Do you trust them? You and I have them come up here. Oh, they are? So you don't trust them? All right. What I want you to do is you come up here and try not to spill. There's a little horse pop right there. Pour some of that in the blue flask until I tell you to stop, all right? Without spilling. All right, good, stop. All right? What happened to that one that was so pretty? You're sticking out your tongue. All right. Right here. Let's have you step up. This is kind of brown. And make sure you're over the plastic. All right. Can you pour the yellow into here? In here. Can everybody see that? Turn around just a little bit. All right. Try not to spill. All right. Stop right there. All right. Pull that. I don't know if the light is behind it. But did that get prettier?
No.
It does. I think it's even prettier. All right. All right, you guys step back. Don't spill. But now you come up here. All right? Are you afraid of loud explosions? What's your name?
Gary.
Can you come up here? All right. I just want you to stand behind her and put your hands over her ears. Are you afraid of loud explosions? You're not. All right, now, should I step back? Right, I'll tell you what. Whoops, I thought there was another step there. Turn it just a little bit so people can see you, all right? All right, no. All right, and see what happens. All right, good, stop. All right, now can you hold that up so everybody can see it? All right, did that get prettier or there was no explosion, so I guess that's the I like that, actually. So something that initially doesn't look very attractive to humans can look very attractive to God. And we're going to talk about trials. Thank you very much. Did anybody get any water on you? Good. All right. You guys can go sit down now. I'll take that last glass. All right. Forgive me. During the singing, I kept looking back at that clock because I forgot to bring my watch. And so I have to know when to quit, but I can see that one, I think, fairly well. So, all right. Let's take our Bibles and open to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. It's my responsibility this weekend to work through this book. That's the task assigned. And so we're going to begin right at chapter 1. I want to begin reading verses 1 through 11. James is going to be talking about trials and strategies for dealing with these trials. These are things that come everybody's way. I don't care how young you are, how old you are, trials do come. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, but I'm going to stop a couple of times till we get into verse 2, and then I'll pick up the pace a little bit. But notice he begins, James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now let's stop there. How could James have introduced himself? He could have said, James, the son of Mary. That would have gotten some attention. He could have said, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would have gotten even more attention. But he seems to have come to the conclusion that the relationship has changed. It's no longer brother-brother. It is master-servant. This is a spiritual relationship now, and James sees himself that way. Verse 2, my brethren. Now, James is going to correct these people. He's going to encourage them. And whenever you do that, if you want to motivate your audience, let them know that you love them, that you care for them, that you want to see them become a better person, and in this instance, a better Christian. And that's why James, if you read through this epistle, will use that term over and over and over again. My brethren, my brethren, my brethren. He does it here. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. And we trust the Lord will bless that reading of his word. At least once a year, usually on a warm day in the fall, I go out to the sheep barn and grab a bale of hay and throw it in the manger. At that point, I discover the wasps have prepared for the winter by building a nest in the hay. The barn is a little bit dark, so I don't see them right away. The way I discover them is when they attack me and sting me. And usually, before I can run away, I am stung between 5 and 11 times. The barn right next to this one has a sink in it, and I always have baking soda there so I can mix up a paste and put it on those stings to try to neutralize the poison. Nevertheless, those stings ache for 3 or 4 or 5 days afterwards. Whenever I read the book of James, I think about that. James stings. And it stings for several reasons. One is purely mathematical. There are 108 verses in the book of James. Half of them, exactly 54, contain commands. And I ask myself, how well do I trust and obey? And I say to myself, not well enough. There's another reason, and that's the theme of the book of James. Take a look at chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James says, if you call yourself a Christian, I want to see the evidence. I don't care how many theological papers you've written. I don't care how well you can argue doctrine. I want to see it in your life. If you can't control your tongue, don't advertise the fact you're a Christian, because you'll embarrass all the other Christians. If you don't have a concern for the poor, if you don't visit widows and orphans and other people that are in need, you're not doing what Jesus Christ has called you to do. I want to see it in your life. And I look in the mirror and I say, how well does this represent me? And again, I say, not nearly well enough. There's another reason James is difficult. I don't think he's a very sympathetic listener. Now, sometimes when I talk to young people about reading the Bible, I suggest that they ask themselves, what do I see here? What do I hear? What do I feel? What do I taste? When I read James, I think about James sitting at his desk, and he's busy writing, and I walk in, and I say, James, I'm involved in a home remodeling project, and I don't know if I have enough money to get it done. And he just looks over his shoulder at me and goes back to writing, and he says, you have not because you asked not. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I say, James, you don't understand. I'm in trouble here. I need some sympathy and some help. And again, he says, you're asking with wrong motives. I'm suffering. And James says, pray. Chapter 5 and verse 13, and keeps writing. I'm experiencing trouble in this life. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Endure. Have patience. And I say, James, I'm looking for some sympathy here. This doesn't sound like the happy life I signed up for. And James says, I don't care about your happiness. I care about your holiness. End of verse 27 of chapter 1. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. There it is. Also, take a look at verse 2 that we've just read of chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you experience various trials. Just one verse of introduction. No verses of sympathy. No verses of encouragement. No grace and peace to you. Nothing like that. He goes from 0 to 60. He gets right to it. He gets right in the face of the reader and says, count it all joy when you endure a trial. Not an easy read. But I don't think James is entirely unsympathetic. If we read again verses 1 through 11, we won't do that now, but I'll point out a few phrases as we work through this. He's going to give us three helps, three strategies to deal with trials, and I want to use that for our outline this evening. Number one, he tells us that if we want to respond to trials the way that God wants us to, in a way that's going to be beneficial to us, we have to have the right attitude, and that is count it all joy. Now, before I get into this and explain it a little bit, let me talk about some wrong attitudes that people have, and maybe you'll see yourself in some of these. Wrong attitude number one is denial. How often have you talked to somebody that has a loved one in the hospital? That loved one maybe has weeks or even days to live. They walk out of the hospital, you say, how are things going? And they say, oh, perfectly fine. I'm great. Well, they're either lying or denying or they're trying to sound super spiritual. And I think in any of those cases, they're not benefiting the way that God would like them to. Now, maybe they say, well, I'm praying for a miracle and I have faith that God is going to answer my prayer. I think we're absolutely free to pray for miracles. I think God certainly does do miracles. But it strikes me that the same God that can do the miracle could have prevented the cancer or the heart disease in the first place. And I think it's more profitable to pray for God's glory in situations like this. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't pray for that person that's in the hospital. I, again, think it's well worth doing because we don't know how God will work. But we want to benefit. There's a second wrong attitude, and that's complaining. That's very, very common. People say, well, you know what? That lawnmower has never worked right since the day I got it. This washing machine, this dishwasher, it never runs as quietly as what it should. How are we supposed to respond? You know, Philippians chapter 2, Paul writing, he says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. That's the idea. Third wrong response is self-pity. And I'm sure we all know people like this. My life has never gone well. I've never gotten a break. One of my very good friends from science, he and I worked together for quite some time, and he said, my life has just been a disaster from day one. He worked for Chrysler for a while, got laid off twice, came to work for GE, which is where I met him, and he got laid off there once. His wife walked out on him. He's never been able to accumulate money, and whenever I talk to him for more than about 10 minutes, it's a pity party. Now, he's a real nice guy, but self-pity. One of the things that strikes me is oftentimes the people that have it the worst are the ones that complain the least. And it's something to think about. You heard the cliche, I can always find somebody worse off than I am, but we don't seem to be able to apply that properly. One writer said that poor me is a long way from pure joy. And we'd ought to think about that. Another wrong response is anger and bitterness. People either blow up or they clam up. And if you clam up and internalize this, eventually you're going to explode at your spouse or your children, your parents, your neighbors, your coworkers, just bitter because of the trials they've had to encounter. Another wrong response that hasn't been very common but is seen a resurgence, and that's what's called stoicism. Now, those of us from an English, Scottish, German background, we tend to be this way. Well, life is tough. You've just got to grin and bear it. You've got to get through it. Just keep charging forward. Deal with it. When I was a kid growing up on the farm, the farmers around me all were soldiers in World War II. And if you went to them and said, you know what, I'm hurting here. I just hit my thumb with a hammer or finger or whatever. They said, are you bleeding to death? No. Then get back to work. No sympathy whatsoever. Another one with a long name, Epicureanism. I was going to say empiricism, but I tend to... Epicureanism. What it means is that life is filled with good and bad, and you want to maximize the good. You want to emphasize the pleasurable experiences in life, so at the end of the life you can say, I had more fun than I had disaster. Again, all of those things are wrong attitudes. So what is the right attitude to have? We've mentioned it twice already. Here's the third time. Count it all joy. And we find that difficult. Very, very difficult. Now, I want to take a look at words here. I think there's great benefit in doing that in epistles in particular, but I want to look first of all at aspects of pure joy. Do that by looking at certain words. Number one, the third word in verse 2, count. Count it all joy. What does it mean to count here? It means to consider, to deem it, to regard it. It means that you very carefully evaluate this particular trial, and when you do the objective mental evaluation, you come to the conclusion that this ought to go on the plus side of the ledger instead of the negative side. I don't know how many of you do this, but I told my kids, when you're faced with decisions, take a legal pad, draw a line down the middle, plus on one side, minus on the other side, list all of the factors you can think of, try to weight them, add it up. In a sense, that's what James is doing. Analyze this particular trial and think about what God is going to do with it. Yes, there's unpleasantries associated with it. But in the end, God can do something magnificent. And that's what we want to conclude. From this point forward, this is going to be my attitude toward trials. This is going to be my response. That's what he's saying here. Secondly, count it all joy when. That's an important word. Not if, but when. Some of you may be saying, well, I'm glad I don't have to have my gallbladder out. I'm glad I don't have to have kidney dialysis. I'm glad I don't have AFib. Just wait. It's coming. You mentioned the fact I was here a few years ago. And so I recognize several faces. And one of the things that surprised me is that many of you have gotten older. And what's baffling is I haven't aged a day. And so I'm surprised. Anyway, you get the idea. It's coming. These things are going to happen. Not if, but when. That's the idea. Then another word that I think is very significant if we want to understand the aspects of this attitude of joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, different kinds of trials. You ladies know what the word variegated means. For men, the equivalent would be a manifold in a car or tractor. Various ways. Joseph's coat of many colors. There are different kinds of trials that we go through. You ladies, you've got a car, you're driving along, all of a sudden the brakes begin to squeal. That's a trial for you. You don't know how to repair those brakes, and you don't want to spend $150 to get it done. But you happen to have a husband who's a mechanic, or a son, or a brother, and you say, could you take care of this for me? And they go to AutoZone, they get the right parts, they drive it into the garage, 20 minutes later, job done. Not a trial for them at all. It is for you. Certain things that are a trial for me won't be for you, and vice versa. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. That's the idea here. How are you going to respond? Various aspects. Secondly, I want to take a look at facts associated with this attitude of joy. My two younger boys are fond of using the phrase a lot lately, facts are your friends. You've probably heard that. I really think that is a truism that's worth thinking about and abiding by, but James here says that there are certain things that we can count on. How can we come to this settled, deliberate conclusion that the trials we encounter are a deliberate or a definite source of joy in our life? Facts are our friends. Now, I'm going to look at some of the words again. Notice James uses several couplets here. At the end of verse 2, he uses the word trials. At the beginning of verse 3, he uses knowing that the testing. Trials and testing are paired here. At the end of verse 3, patience. Beginning of verse 4, but let patience. Those two words are paired. In the middle of verse 4, perfect. A little bit later in verse 4, perfect. So you've got those two that go together. At the end of verse 4, that you may be complete, lacking nothing. Look at the beginning of verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom. So there's a pair. If you take a look at the middle of verse 5, let him ask of God. A little bit later, ask in verse 6, ask in faith. Another pair. Now, I want to focus on that first pair. Trials and testing. Those of you who are in school, you can understand this perfectly. The teacher hands you a test. Now, you may not think about this, but you know somebody had to write that test. Somebody has to administer it. In other words, give it to you. Somebody has to grade it. Why does the teacher give you a test? There are at least three reasons I can think of. Number one, most important, they want to assess your knowledge and skill in this particular subject. Secondly, the teacher may want to assess their teaching ability. If everybody gets the question on the history of Grand Rapids wrong, she knows she didn't teach that topic very well. And thirdly, the teacher wants to create some intensity on your part. If you know you're faced with a test tomorrow, you're going to study harder than if you're just doing a homework assignment. Now, who writes the tests that we're given? God writes them, God gives them to us, and God grades them. So he hands us a test, and he says, how well do you know Christianity? How well do you know Scripture? How well can you witness? How well can you counsel? You know, Peter said, I want you to be ready always to give an answer to anyone that asks you a question. Are you able to do that? Do you have the muscle memory required to do that? Now, I'm a little guy. I was never a good athlete, but I really enjoyed sports, in particular basketball. I loved to play basketball, no matter what team I was on, the last guy on the bench. But one of the things that struck me playing basketball at one level, the coach said, you are not allowed to run a particular play in a game until we run it at least 50 times in practice. The reason, he said, you've got to know instinctively where every other player is going to be. You've got to know if you're looking this way that you can throw the ball over here and the right person is going to get it. Have you ever seen Tom Izzo or anybody else scream at their players for something that you don't understand? Usually it's that. Muscle memory. You've got to know exactly what to do, when, how, where. Those of you who are younger, you can understand this. Somebody throws a ball at you. Do you think, well, I'm going to swing to the left, or I'm going to swing to the right, or I'm going to hold up my hand? No. It's instinct. You just get out of the way. If you play ping pong, it's muscle memory. That's what James is talking about here. You've got to have the muscle memory. You've got to know the Bible well enough. So no matter what the trial is, you have a proper response, a godly response, a biblical response. That's the idea. God also wants to create some intensity in your life. So if there's a trial, you're under pressure. Now, I don't know about you, but there were times in my life where I could do the homework. I thought I knew the subject very, very well. But when I was faced with a test, I tensed up a little bit. We don't have enough experience yet, and that's what James wants us to have. Now, it's interesting that you could think about this in a slightly different way. If your teacher didn't care about you at all, would they ever give you a test? They don't care whether you flunk or fail. They don't care whether you're prepared for life. They don't care whether you're learning the subject or not. They just don't care about you. I know this is difficult, but we should thank God for the trials in our life because it's evidence that He cares about us. He's willing to develop us, to make us better Christians, more mature Christians. And that ought to be a blessing to us. I also want to point out another word here, work, in verse 4, right in the middle. But let patience have its perfect work. Now, when we think about work, usually we think about the tools that we're going to accumulate to accomplish the task. And I think that's the idea here, at least part of it. If you wanted to summarize this first paragraph, I've read two here, but the first paragraph, I think in one sentence, you could do it this way. The troubles of life are God's tools to refine our character and to produce in us true Christian maturity. To refine our character and to produce true Christian maturity. God cares about you. He wants to see you develop. I don't know how many of you are garage mechanics. You like to work on cars. A lot of people my age are trying to relive their youth. They've got a little bit of money now. They go out and buy a muscle car from the 60s or 70s. Not running very well, they haul it into the garage, and over a year or two, they take it all apart, take the engine apart, put it back together, maybe a new camshaft, maybe some new this and new that, to make sure everything is toleranced right, and it comes in with about 90 horsepower and goes out at about 400 horsepower. They've polished it up, they've redone the interior, they've souped it up. Have you heard that term? That's what God wants to do. He wants to soup us up. So that we're more effective, more efficient, more prepared to witness, to counsel, to encourage, to obey. The purpose of trials. A few weeks ago when I started preparing for this conference, I came across an illustration from a man by the name of F.B. Meyer. He's a preacher from, I don't know, 150 years ago. But he used a really interesting illustration that appealed to me as a metallurgist. He said you could have a bar of iron and you could buy that for $2.50. You could turn around and sell it for $2.50. But he said, let's take that bar of iron and let's turn it into a pair of horseshoes. We could sell it for $10. Now, how do you do that? Well, you got to put it in the forge. You got to heat it up. You got to pound on it. You got to shape it. He said you could take that same $2.50 bar of iron and you could turn it into needles. And at that point, it's worth $175. Take the same bar of iron, turn it into 10 knife blades. Now it's worth $1,600. Or you could take that bar of iron and turn it into little springs for expensive watches. And it's now worth $125,000. Same bar of iron. The point that he was trying to make is this. The more you pound on something, the more you put something through the furnace, the more you manipulate, the more you polish, the more valuable it is. That's what God is doing in our life. Turn over a page to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Many of you have this memorized. But James is saying, look, you ought to appreciate what God is doing by these trials. Again, at the end of verse 6, he uses the phrase various trials, just like James does. But then in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, and then this phrase, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is Peter saying here? We as human beings value gold and silver and platinum and rhodium, but we take it out of the ground, and for the most part, it's mixed up with a lot of rock and a lot of impurities, and you ask yourself, is the juice worth the squeeze? Is that gold worth all of the work I got to do to refine it? But people have come up with processes to do that. So you crush the rock, you put it through chemicals, and the last step, you'll melt it. You put it in the furnace, and the liquid gold, being heavy, will go to the bottom, and the oxides and calcites and everything else will float to the surface, and you can skim those off, and you're left with pure gold. Now, people today and throughout history have risked their lives for gold. Why? You know, from a strictly metallurgical perspective, gold doesn't have that much value. It's very useful for electrical connectors. If you've got a cell phone, you've got gold in there. I don't know if you know it. You've also got diamond in there. You've got tantalum and niobium and some other very expensive metals. But there's gold in there for the electrical contacts because gold will not oxidize. It's one of the long, it is the most corrosion resistant metal out there. You could use it for outer space helmets to reflect the sunlight, the UV lights and all. But outside of that, what good is gold? We use it for jewelry, right? It's pretty. And it's valuable. Partly because it's rare. Your faith is that precious to God. Good faith, solid faith, firm faith is very precious to God. And so he wants to refine that faith just like a metallurgist would refine gold. You're valuable to God, and that's what he wants to do. I don't know. Is it shortly after 8 o'clock? If that's all it is, I've got time for one more illustration. If I'm seeing it wrong, it's dark and because of the angle. But I don't know how many of you know the name. I'll do it anyway here. There's another guy by the name of George Matheson. Do you know that? And he wrote a hymn, "Oh Love That Will Not Let Me Go." There's a lot behind that. He was a solid Christian, but when he was about 17 years old, the doctors told him that he's going blind and there's no way to reverse it. They couldn't do it back then. And he became very bitter. And he prayed to God and wrote. He said, "God, I think you've called me to the ministry, but how in the world can I study and write and preach if I can't see?" Very angry, very bitter at God. There are some other circumstances that happened in his life. But later on, after he got over that, he said this, "Dear God, I have never thanked you for my thorns." He wrote this out as a prayer, and you can still read it in his writings today. "I have thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but never once for my thorns. Teach me the glory of the cross I bear. Teach me the value of my thorns." What a radically different way of looking at trials than most people have. James says, count it all joy. Now, before I leave this first point, have the right attitude, I want to point out something that I think is theologically sound, and that is when James says this, he doesn't mean that's the only emotion we can have. Yes, we take out the legal pad, but there are some negatives to trials. They're a nuisance, they're expensive, they hurt, painful, and so forth. If you need a new hip or a new knee or something like that, in one sense, you look forward to the surgery because you're going to be better coming out. But in another sense, You don't welcome that. It's going to be painful. The rehab is going to hurt. I think what James is saying is, yes, you can have other emotions, but when you're all done, I want you to understand that there's more plus than minus. Amen. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, some of you have lost loved ones, and you sorrow. Not like those who have no hope, but you sorrow. The Lord Jesus himself wept over death, the sin that caused the death, the sorrow that was a consequence of death. Jesus wept. And I don't think it's wrong for us to do that either. But at the end of the game, at the end of the line, at the end of the legal pad, we count it joy because of what happens. Now, secondly, not only do we have the right attitude, but we need to employ the right resources. He's going to cover that in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, if you're starting to prepare for Thanksgiving dinner, you probably say, what resources do I need? What resources do I have? Do I have enough flour? Do I have enough sugar? Do I have enough plates? Do I have pots and pans and spoons and all of that to make all of the food? Those are all resources. If you go to work and the boss offers you a computer and you want to be an accountant or an engineer or a marketing guy or something like that, you say, well, you know what? I've got a pad of paper and I've got a nice pen and I've got a calculator. I think I'm all set all by myself. You're not going to be nearly as efficient and effective as somebody who takes that computer. Now, how foolish would it be for us to look God in the face and say, I know you've given me a task on this earth, but I'll handle it on my own. We're not going to do well if that's what our attitude is. Now, notice the end of verse 4. I want you to be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. All right? If we didn't lack anything, well, we could handle this. But the problem is that we do. And the first resource God is going to give us in verse 5 is wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom. Now, when we first read that, it sounds almost like an if-then statement. I don't know how many of you have studied logic, if-then sentences, and all of that. We would say, well, apparently James thinks that some people do have enough wisdom to handle trials and others don't. And if you fall into the second category, then ask God and he'll give it to you very liberally without reproach and so forth. But the commentators say that isn't the way to read this. The way to look at it, if any of you lacks wisdom, and all of you do, let him ask of God. We all need more wisdom. Every one of us. That's the idea here, and God offers this to us as a resource. Now, what is wisdom? Well, you've heard a lot of definitions. Most people, the most common one I hear is that you've got knowledge, but also the common sense to apply the knowledge in a wise way. You can demonstrate the application of the knowledge. I'm going to just add a little bit to that. I think what James is referring to is, yes, the knowledge, but he's talking about the practical wisdom that we need to live a life that glorifies God. That's the idea. Can we do that? Is the question. Again, I'm repeating myself at this point. James says, I understand you can write theological papers. I understand you can engage in doctrinal debates. I understand you can argue with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists and all of these people. I'm not saying that's unimportant, but I want to see you live it out. I want to see the proof. That's what James is saying. That's the idea here. He's focused on that. Now, let me use a silly illustration. And I almost didn't want to do this because it is so trivial, frivolous, and all of that. Several months ago, our dryer began to go bad. It would run for 6 or 7 minutes, and the circuit breaker in the basement would pop. And my wife would go down there and trip it, and she could get it to run another 7 minutes. She'd have to go down and trip it again. So I said, well, this dryer is old. It's probably about time we got a new one. And she said, no, the new ones have all these electronics. Again, we're old, right? She wants nothing to do with modern electronics. I like this dryer, so I take it out to the barn, I blow all the dust off, I look at the electronics, I don't see anything wrong, I haul it back into the washroom, and I hook it up, same thing, every 7 minutes. So I said, look, we've got to get a new dryer. Well, are you sure it's not the circuit breaker? And I said, well, we just had geothermal put in a few years ago, all those panels are new, the circuit breakers are new, there's no way that can be bad. Well, yeah, but sometimes when a circuit breaker trips a few times, it does go bad. Yeah, but it just started and it hasn't tripped for, 3 years. So anyway, she, because of her health, she can't go out and shop for these things. So we went online and found one. I went out and got it, brought it back, hooked it up. You know the rest of the story. And so anyway, thankfully, when I did the test, she was gone. She was out shopping. And so I had time to go to the hardware store and get another circuit breaker, go down into the basement and replace it. And now I have a dilemma. Do I tell her or not? And she's a sweet lady. So I tell her, and all she did was just smile and nod a little bit and walk away. So she let me off the hook. Now, that's a silly illustration, but there are so many instances in our lives where we need wisdom for difficult applications. You get a phone call, and your best friend's sister is in the hospital. You get a phone call, somebody says, I'm out of money, and all of a sudden I have to pay a $120 bill. How are you going to deal with that situation? They're coming to you and asking for advice. Can you do it? Do you have the muscle memory, which comes from a knowledge of Scripture, to be able to do it? All right, resource number two. Wisdom is resource number one. Resource number two is prayer. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Why does God give us the opportunity to pray? Sometimes that puzzles us, but he has given us that privilege. Now, think about that. I don't know who you would like to see. I don't know who you admire the most in life, but suppose you wanted to go see the Queen of England, even I realize she's dead, but when she was still alive, you say, I just admire somebody that can be queen for that long, and she's probably got a lot of wisdom, an old lady, and I kind of would like to see Buckingham Palace. Can you go see her? Imagine going to the White House and say, you know what, this is the people's house. I'd like to walk into the Oval Office and just check it out. Not a chance. And yet God has given us the privilege to come right into his throne room, as it were. That's the writer of Hebrews. We can come boldly. Do we appreciate that? Do we spend time in prayer? And then James uses the first of his magnificent illustrations. James is just a master of illustrations, just like the Lord Jesus. And he says, I want you to ask in faith, no doubting, because the person who doubts, it's like a wave of the sea. And you know what he's referring to. You go out to Lake Michigan, you see this. We're not talking about white caps here. We're talking about swells. The water goes up and it goes down and up and down. Our faith is like that. We have some good things happen to us. God has answered prayer. Our faith is up here. And then all of a sudden, we're criticized, we're humiliated, we're picked on, we don't have the resources we need, and all of a sudden we're down here, and our faith is down there as well. James says, don't be like that. Be close enough to God. There's a third resource here, and that's grace. This is one that really is impressive to me. Let him ask of, and then the next three words, God who gives. Now, what is grace? How would you define grace? The most common definitions, again, number one, unmerited favor. I like that. Another one, God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that. But I think grace always involves giving. Maybe not always, but most of the time. For by grace are you saved through faith. And then what's the next phrase? It is a gift of God, right? Gift. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. It's a display of God's grace. Do we deserve it? No. But is God a giving God? Yes. How often does God give? Constantly. If we had more time, I'd take you earlier into the New Testament, maybe the Sermon on the Mount. But, you know, we are supposed to be givers. We could talk about giving as well. We'll do that when we get to James chapter 5, just touch on it. But how often are we supposed to give? Well, you can come up with an answer to that in Scripture. How often does God give to us? Constantly. God is a giving God. He is a gracious God. And I think the real emphasis of this phrase is on God. I don't think the stress is on prayer. It's not on wisdom, but on God. Now, grammatically, you'll recognize that isn't quite accurate. But I think what James wants us to realize is we need to go to God. He's the one that has the resources that we need. That's the idea. All right, let me go to the third help that James gives to us. He says we've got to get the right attitude, develop the right attitude. Secondly, we have to use the right resources, and now he's going to tell us to focus on the right circumstances. He's going to do that in verses 9 and 10 and 11. And he's going to do that, number one, by focusing on the problem of the poor. Let me read it again. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Now, what is the poor person's exaltation? Well, there's a lot of things you could speculate on, but I think ultimately it's heaven. Things are tough right now, but heaven is in the future. That's his idea. Now, we have a tendency to say, you know, if I am wealthy and I'm healthy and I'm popular and I'm successful and I'm influential and I have a good job, God must like me. If I'm not very wealthy and I'm not very happy, healthy, and I don't have much influence, God must not like me. Keep your finger here in James 1, but go back to Luke 16. Now, you probably, a lot of you, the older ones in particular, know that Luke 16 gives us the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I want to begin at verse 25 and then we'll back up. But Abraham said, "Son, remember." Now he's talking to the rich man at this point. "Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." The great reversal. Do you remember these chemicals that we used? There was a real pretty blue and a real pretty yellow. But then when we poured something into it, when we view them from the Holy Spirit's perspective, God's perspective, things look different. We have a tendency to look at the rich man and say, "This is a nice life." Go back to verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen." What that's saying is that he dressed, he shopped, I should say, at Neiman Marcus and Brooks Brothers. Not that long ago, my wife's father died. He was up in years. He was a believer. 97 years old. Well, you know, we came in for the viewing and the funeral, and I'm running back and forth because of livestock and all of that sort of thing. Well, I come, and about 2 miles from my sister's house there in Lowell, I realized I forgot my white shirt. I've got everything else, no white shirt. So I stop at Sandy's house, and I say, "Where's the closest men's store?" And so she gets on the internet, and she says, "There's a store called A.K. Rick's." I think that's what it's called, on 28th Street. So I go rushing in, and I walk in, and really nice. And you know, there's two people at a desk saying, "How can we help you?" I say, "I need a white shirt real fast." And they say, "Okay, come over here. There's a table here. Just wait here." And they bring a bunch over, and they lay them out, and they give the features and benefits and so on and so forth. I pick one out I think is going to be the right size. I'm buttoning it up, and I said, "How expensive is this? How much is it?" And he says, $400. And I said, $400 for just this one. He could tell I'm not his customer, right? And now I know you guys in Grand Rapids dress well. But anyway, so I had to swallow my tongue a little bit and say, "Where's the next place?" You know, that sort of. But that's what this guy was doing. He would shop at places like that. You get the best. And then he fared sumptuously every day. I don't know what the nicest restaurant in Grand Rapids is, but there's one called Terra, and I'm sure there's really nice ones, but Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, that's what he was eating every single day. All right? Now, you take a look at Lazarus. He's the guy on the corner with a chunk of cardboard that says homeless, any help appreciated, God bless you. He's lying in front of the guy's house, the rich guy's house. Why? He's waiting for the trash to be brought out, and he's going to go through there to see if there's anything he can wear, anything that he can eat. His life was probably short. He was covered with sores. The dogs are licking on him. And yet, what happens when they die? The great reversal. Now, listen carefully. This doesn't mean that all wealthy people are going to hell and all poor people are going to heaven. Your salvation really has very little, if anything, to do with your wealth, the size of your investment portfolio, savings account, checking account. The problem is, for a lot of people, your wealth can inhibit your desire for God. I have a flat tire on my pickup. I just throw some money at it. Not a big deal. I don't need God. My wife needs some surgery. I've got plenty of money. I don't need God. What about the poor person? They're much more likely to recognize they have a need, and they're reduced to beggarhood, if that's a word. But it's not the money. Now, let's go back to this poor person, back to James chapter 1 and verse 9. Glory in his exaltation. Probably heaven. But imagine for a minute that you are somebody who's very poor, and you are struggling to put food on the table, and you're not convinced you have money for Christmas presents or food or whatever. And then the phone rings. And an attorney has called you and said, Warren Buffett, he's an old guy too. He got a real phone book off the shelf, and he's just randomly taking his finger and going down through the pages and just happened to stop on your name. And the attorney says he's decided to give you $18.8 million tax-free. And this coming Wednesday, you're going to see that amount of money deposited into your checking account. Is putting food on your table your biggest concern now? It's all changed. That is the way we'd ought to look at heaven. We are struggling here, perhaps. We worry. But James says, just look a little bit further. The good things are coming. Verse 10, the problem of the rich. In other words, you poor people, focus on the right circumstance, not the wrong one. The wrong one is what's right in front of you. The right circumstance is heaven. Now, what about the rich? He's to glory in his humiliation. What does that mean? If you had a lot of money, and yet you realize spiritually you are impoverished. Remember the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I realize that's spiritual, and we're talking physical here. Nevertheless, if you recognize that you're impoverished spiritually, you should glory in that because you have an opportunity at salvation. You recognize you need God. You recognize that spiritually you're bankrupt. And you've got to turn to God. No other hope. Well, be very, very happy about that. Now, sometimes we envy people that are rich. I'm not sure that we should. I think they have an accountability before God that we might not want. Let me give you one last illustration, and we'll close with this. Just a few wrap-up words. I know two brothers, both from the world's perspective, quite successful. They're both solid Christians. They want to do the right thing. They want to live a life of obedience. One went to work for a trucking company. And he started as a mechanic, and he worked his way up and retired as a vice president of one of the biggest three trucking companies in the world, if that is proper grammar. Okay? Part of his compensation package were stock options. He was given stock. Each share of stock was worth just $1, but a few thousand every year. You couldn't sell those. When you retired, you had to sell them back to the company for $1. So what's the point of having them? Every year, they paid a dividend of 20 cents. no matter what, you got that 20 cents. That was part of your compensation package. 2 years before he was going to retire, the man who owned the company, his name is on the trucks, he died. The kids inherited the company. They wanted a cash grab. They took the company public. Those shares worth $1 went up to $23. When he retired them, he sold them back to the company for $23 a share. Actually, he kept a bunch of them as well. All of a sudden, overnight, he is a multi-multi-millionaire. Now, what does he do with all of that money? It bothers him. Here's his dilemma. Do I give it to the Lord's work now? Both he and his wife are very passionate about RBC Ministries. His wife babysat Mark DeHaan's kids. He didn't work there, but he's been there and has relatives there and all that sort of thing. So they would like to help out that organization plus a few other missionaries. Do we give it to the Lord now, thinking the Lord can make more use of that money than Fidelity or Vanguard or T. Rowe Price? Now, I don't know what your counsel would be. Or do I hang on to it, let that money grow, so that when we die, it'll be a life-changing gift to these ministries? Now, you might have a firm opinion about that. Let me talk about the other brother. He's a surgeon, and he is worth several million dollars as well. He has taken some of those millions and put it into a pot, I'll say, and with the interest in growth off those millions, he supports three missionaries full-time, two in Kenya, one in Nigeria. Now, you say, yeah, but when he dies, what happens? He's made provision for that. That money will go into a trust, and it'll take more than compensate for inflation and everything else. They're going to be well off for the rest of their lives. All right, so he's decided to keep the money until he dies, and then it'll, all right? I don't think these things are easy decisions, and I don't think there are principles in Scripture. No doubt we'll talk about a few of those on whenever it is, Sunday or tomorrow, I think Sunday, when we get to James chapter 5, the first six verses. But they have an accountability. Would you want that? It keeps them up at night, at least the first one. And so, anyway, the problem of the rich. Now, 1 Samuel 2:7. This is part of Hannah's prayer. It is God that makes rich. It is God that makes poor. It's up to him. So instead of looking at somebody who is wealthy, if they're a Christian, don't envy them. Say God has decided that he can trust that person with money. Perhaps the reason I don't have tons of money, I'm very, very comfortable, don't feel sorry for me, but maybe God can't trust me with more than what I've got. He knows I wouldn't use it wisely. We need to appreciate people that do have money because they can take care of those that do have needs, take care of missionaries and evangelists and build buildings and all of that. I'm going to repeat this later. If the Good Samaritan had no money, we never would have heard of him. But money can be a huge problem. It's a huge responsibility, and I'm not sure many of us are equipped spiritually to handle it. All right. Have the right attitude. Use the right resources. Focus on the right circumstances. That's how James tells us that we can deal with the trials in our life. Remember, these are tests administered by God to make us better Christians. Our Father, we thank you for the book of James. It is very difficult to read and to study because we do know that we fall so short so many times. But we thank you that it's very practical. If we would apply it, we would bring more glory to you. We'd be more useful to the people around us. So we pray that you would help us get to that point. Again, we thank you and do this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.